Friends, we turn to the book of 2 Kings again. Surprise, surprise. 2 Kings chapter 7. And in the church Bibles, in the seats there, it's page 313, 313. One of the most wonderful experiences of the Christian life is hope. I wonder if you know this experience, really. How would you describe it? Well, I turned to the ultimate source of reliable knowledge, Wikipedia, and found that it tells me this. Hope is an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or in the world at large. Hope is an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or in the world at large. Well, it seems to me that that's fine as far as it goes, but it's not adequate. From time to time, most people experience an optimistic state of mind. I can remember it happening once. But the Christian experience of hope really is more than that. It's an experience that is real even when one's life or the world at large seem and feel utterly hopeless. Like the starving city of Samaria under siege by the combined forces of the entire Syrian army. We were looking at this last week. If you were not with us, I hope that you get a chance, not right now, but to read back in 2 Kings chapter 6 to read the story of what was happening. And it was horrendous. You remember, it was just unspeakable suffering. Utter hopelessness. And do you remember how in the midst of utter hopelessness, hope became possible? How? When the prophet Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." And the word of the Lord turned out to be a promise. A promise that within 24 hours there would be plenty of food in Samaria for everyone. A promise. And that's how hope starts. God has given his word. His word is a promise. Hear the word of the Lord. And we began to think last week about the way in which what happened in Samaria on that day, it really is a sort of small-scale picture of how the hope of which the Bible speaks is possible. You see, we're not talking about optimism. We're not talking about positive thinking. No, God has given his word. And as we read the scriptures, we discover and we learn and we wonder at this promise that in the end, God will put everything right. That's a huge thing to say, isn't it? Yes, it is. But it's what makes the Christian experience of hope, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, possible. Hear the promise. Listen to God's word. Believe him. He will do it. And that's how hope starts. Now, this morning, we're going to go back to Samaria and see how things worked out. And the heading that I put on our study this morning is How Hope Works. You see, how does a promise really help when, let's say, one's life and the world at large seem and feel utterly hopeless? How does a promise help? You might remember, if you did your homework, that in chapter 7, verse 2, there was a man, a captain, who couldn't see how hearing the word of the Lord could make any difference in the circumstances in which he and his people found themselves, the suffering that surrounded him. He could see it all. How was a word from the Lord make any difference? Well, we start this morning in our story. Point number one is going to be the surprise of hope. The surprise of hope. We take up the story at chapter 7, verse 3, where the scene shifts from Elisha's house, where we were at the end last week, to just outside the city gate, where we meet four new characters. I rather like them. I wonder whether you will. Four characters in verse 3. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. So now come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live." That's got a probability of zero. They didn't say that, but that is right. "If they kill us, we shall but die." Now, these four characters, these lepers, they had not heard the strange promise that Elisha had spoken back in verse 1. And there's a kind of dark comedy in their banter. "We're sitting here at the city gate. Why are we sitting here? We're going to die. How about we go into the city?" "Well, we die there. There's no food there." "If we don't go into the city, we'll die. There's no food here." "How about we desert to the enemy? They'll probably kill us. Let's do that." And so you look at verse 5. "So they arose at twilight to go over to the camp of the Syrians." So the sun is setting and off they go. The cover of darkness might delay the inevitable. And they make their way slowly, fearfully, I'm imagining them, towards the enemy camp. In verse 5 again, "But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there." That little word, "behold," it's quite interesting to notice it in Bible stories. It's usually just drawing your attention to something that is rather surprising. And here it suggests their shock. There was no one there. How could that be? Because, of course, for a long, long time, I don't know exactly how long, we're not told, but for a long time, it was the presence of these enemy forces around the city of Samaria that made the situation in the city so utterly hopeless. Imagine the startled disbelief of the four men who came to the edge of the enemy camp and there was no one there. Something had happened. Something they couldn't possibly have anticipated. Certainly they can't explain. Unless, perhaps, they had heard the word of the Lord, but they hadn't. I think, see if you come along with me on this, but I think this scene is strangely similar to the first Easter morning. Those who came to the tomb, you remember, expected to find the body of Jesus. And to their utter surprise, there was no one there. Something had happened. Something that they could not possibly have anticipated. Something they certainly couldn't explain. Unless, of course, they'd been listening to the words of Jesus. But they hadn't. The surprise of hope. Two, the secret of hope. I want us to try and imagine the confusion of these four lads at the edge of the enemy camp. What's going on? And our historian who's writing this for us breaks into the narrative at this point to let the readers know what none of the characters would know. He tells us now in verse 6, this is what actually had happened. This is the explanation. Verse 6, "For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. This was, of course, a miracle. The Lord had made them hear this. The soldiers in the enemy camp all heard the clamour of an approaching mighty army. He's trying to picture, they're hearing the pounding of horses' hooves, they're hearing the great din of a huge number of chariots. And so, this is verse 6 again, so they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come against us." And so, they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. What's that noise? It sounds like a mighty army, a really mighty army. It sounds like the Hittites and the Egyptians combined. The king of Israel must have somehow persuaded them to come and wipe us out. Let's get out of here. They panicked. The terrified army fled for their lives, leaving everything in the camp as it was. That's what had happened. Again, it's a bit like the empty tomb of Easter. There was no one there because of a mysterious, unseen act of God. The witnesses didn't see, they would never know how it happened. But there was no one there. If you look at verse 7, that little phrase, in the twilight, it's actually exactly the same phrase as at twilight in verse 5. So that at the very time when the lepers were getting up and making their way cautiously from the city gate down to the Syrian camp in verse 5, the army in the camp was springing up to flee for their lives in the opposite direction in verse 7. I imagine that the last soldier was probably scrambling away just minutes before the lepers arrived to discover there was no one there. So the surprise of hope, it's about a big surprise, because the secret of hope, quite simply, but very importantly, that God is involved. 3, the significance of hope. Verses 6 and 7, if you've got your Bible open, it's very helpful at this point. At verses 6 and 7 are a flashback. Verse 8 now picks up where verse 5 left off. Verse 8, and when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, their first reaction to behold there was no one there, what do you think they did? Read on in verse 8. They went into a tent and ate and drank. Well, of course they did. As far as they knew, the enemy army could return any minute. They were weak with their hunger and their thirst. And I sort of see them grabbing any food and drink they can lay their hands on and simply gorging themselves. I'm sure it went on for some time. And still there was no sign of the enemy coming back. And when eventually their hunger and thirst was satisfied, without thinking much, I don't think they were in the sort of frame of mind to think very much, they turned to make the most of this extraordinary situation. Isn't time to think. So verse 8, they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Now, at some point, their frantic activity stopped. Perhaps they collapsed, exhausted. There was still no sign of the enemy. And they looked at one another. And they began to think about what had happened. They couldn't explain it. But the facts were clear. The Syrians were nowhere to be seen. And the entire contents of the camp, well, they were there for the taking, which is what they'd been doing. But after thinking for just a moment, their consciences began to stir. And look at verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. What we're doing is not right," is what they said. "This day is a day of good news." I do like these guys. It's remarkable insight. They suddenly realized, look, grabbing stuff is not right. That's not the thing to be doing at this moment, because this is a day of good news. This is a gospel day, we might say. Like the word gospel, the word translated here, good news, it means important news, momentous news. Something utterly momentous has happened. This is no time to be grabbing stuff for ourselves. What were we thinking? Now, you remember these four young men. Why do I think they're young men. They're behaving like young men, aren't they? They must be young men. They had not heard the promise by Elisha back in verse 1. Nor did they know that the enemy camp being empty, the empty camp, they didn't know that it was a result of the act of God described in verse 6. But they knew that what had happened was huge. It must be dawning on them. In some remarkable way, their city had been delivered from their terrible troubles. The consequences, you see, of there was no one there, the consequences were massive. They concluded in verse 9 again, if we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let's go and tell the king's household. What had happened, they realized, was such that it simply had to be made known. You couldn't keep this to yourself. Forget the loot. We've got to go and tell the king and the people. And that's what they did. Verse 10, so they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. It simply had to be reported what they'd seen. There was no one there. So four. Too good to be true? See, some hours had passed by this stage since dusk, when the lepers had left the city gate and gone down to the Syrian camp. The news that they now brought back was so big that the king had to be woken up, and he was. He had to be told this gospel of salvation. How would the despondent king, do you remember him last week? How would he respond to the tremendous news that had now reached the palace? Well, for him it was too good to be true. Look at verse 12. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we'll take them alive and get into the city. Now, remember, the king had heard the promise in verse 1. But he couldn't bring himself to see what had now happened in the light of the promise. He had a better explanation, so he thought. One of the king's subordinates, however, was bold enough to see that this gospel was at least worth checking out. Verse 13, one of the king's servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished. Let's send and see. I suspect these servants may well have heard about that promise. Let's check it out, they said. Verse 14, so they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. There's no denying the fact. The Syrians are gone. What the lepers have reported, it's true. You remember the day when a few women brought the news that the tomb was empty? Someone came up with a reasonable explanation then, you might remember. like the king here. But when the news was checked out, what the women had reported was true. Well, finally, five, how hope works. The consequences of what had happened that day for the citizens of Samaria could hardly be overstated. The terrible, terrible troubles that began with the Syrian siege on the city, they were over. To verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so that, you know what? A seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. You read these words? According to the word of the Lord. See, just as Elisha had said in chapter 7, verse 1. Because, friends, that's what the word of the Lord is like. What God promises happens. Always. Therefore, refusing to believe the word of the Lord, like that captain had done less than 24 hours earlier in chapter 7, verse 2, that has consequences. And our story concludes with a strangely lengthy account that I'm not going to go into this morning, but you can read that. This is homework again, of what happened to that captain. And when you read it, you'll find that this man who had despised the word of the Lord, would not listen to the word of the Lord, would not believe the word of the Lord, would not take the word of the Lord seriously, that was serious and it had consequences. Let's try and draw this together. What a story, eh? And again, I want us to see how the particular experience in Israel at that time, in those terrible days of suffering, reflects in a strange sort of way, but does reflect the truth about our troubled world. We began last week by asking the question, is what is the right response to the horrors that we do come across in life? We experience the terrible things that happen, the tragic things that happen, the awful things that we see and we witness and we're aware of. What is the right response? What's the sensible response? What's the best response? Look around in our world, there are lots of responses that you could pick up if you like. You could be angry. You could be bitter. You could be resentful. Or you could hear the word of the Lord. Because, dear friends, this is the truth. There is a promise. A promise from God. It's got to be taken seriously. It's not a promise now of reasonably priced food within 24 hours, although that wouldn't be bad these days, would it? But it's bigger than that and better than that. It's the promise of sins forgiven. It's the promise of the end of all tears. The end of all pain. It's the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of everything put right. And the promise that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, there was no one there. That gospel, that promise of God, is the hope of the world. Let's hear it. Believe it. And then we know in our own experience what Peter was talking about in that reading earlier on. Just listen to part of it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I understand that one of the last things that the well-known pastor in New York City said, Tim Keller, before he died recently, to his loved ones, was this: if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everything is going to be okay. That's what hope is like. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we can meet together here like this and just listen to the scriptures. We pray that as we listen to the scriptures, we listen to the word that you've given to us, we'll hear your promise. We'll take hold of your promise, believe your promise to us, and so live with a living hope. Help us to hear well, we pray, in Jesus' name.